It's the word of God. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, that they have been devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of this great letter where we've spent a good portion of our year, and we will wrap it up today before a short Advent series in the book of Esther. So 1 Corinthians 16, the end of this letter, reminds me how much I wish you all had the opportunity to know Ralph Whitlock. Many of you do remember Ralph, and so you recall that he was a former elder, a former deacon here at Parker Hills, our oldest member, when he died about 5 years ago at age 95. Ralph was, you probably all remember, or at least those that know him, husband to Marilyn for 70 years, father of two sons, a veteran of World War II in key battles like Guam and Iwo Jima. Ralph was a career electrician, a sought-after speaker, a dedicated servant of the church in his long 30-year retirement. But what stood out the most to me about Ralph was the effect of his life on other people in specific ways. As a former elder himself, he would frequently remind the church to care for our elders well. As a guy who loved music, he would constantly burst into song and get everyone around him to join in. He would come in the building at times to replace light bulbs, and I would be in my office and I would hear him come in the building, "Hello, Josh." It was just Ralph. And when Marilyn was around, she would sit in my office and just chat with me. And then she would be quiet for a minute and lean forward and go, "I wonder how Ralphie's doing. Oh, he's still singing. He must still be working." He would also urge people to pray, and for years he led our church's prayer meeting. These things were continual parts of his message to our church, and everyone just knew that was the way Ralph was. And so you can imagine our grief collectively when we heard that he had contracted COVID, and then we heard he probably was not going to recover. His family asked me to visit him, and surprisingly, the staff at Sky Ridge Hospital allowed me. to go in and sit on his bedside in hours, just hours before his death. And so I found myself spending almost surreal moments with this pillar of our church, knowing I would never forget this experience. But instead of me encouraging him, I found that he was encouraging me. This great supporter of the elders asked me about my son Justin, who was in the army at the time, and told me, I still pray for him every day. When I asked him what songs he wanted at his funeral, he started singing one of them, huffing and puffing in his distressed condition, but singing nonetheless. I have often wondered if I was the last person to ever hear him sing. I don't think I was. I think his son heard him sing as he finally fell asleep. And as well, before I could even lead him in a final prayer, he spontaneously launched into a prayer of his own for me. Like literally, I was sitting there thinking, this should be about it. I should probably be done. And he put his hand on my thigh and just said, and now, Lord, we pray for our brother Josh. It was unbelievable. I will never forget that moment, not primarily because of what Ralph said, but because of who he had become. By the end of his life, the man had basically become his own message. He had embodied all of those key values that were so important to our church that we saw in him. His life had become his message. And that's a little bit like what we see from Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians. It's not because he's at the end of his life or these are his last words. They're not. But it's simply because the man has become his message. The final appeal he offers in this letter is the example of his own life. I don't know what you were thinking as you listened to this passage be read a few minutes ago. Most commentators just call it like unrelated administrivia. The most they say is, it shows Paul's writing a real letter to real people in real circumstances. And it does do that. But it's inspired. And I feel like there's value in it for us. That's a presupposition I brought to it. And the more I meditated on it this week, the more I saw how I think this chapter is integrated with, and in fact ties up, the central concerns of the letter. Paul isn't just housekeeping here. He's still pastoring. This letter, let me just remind you, 1 Corinthians is all about one big effort to reframe what the gospel looks like in real time in our lives, how the gospel applies to our worship and situations of conflict and debatable areas of conscience and spiritual gifts and sexuality and community meals and in power and in leadership. We tried to capture the message of this whole book with one title, The Word of the Cross in the Life of the Church, how the gospel transforms everything. Now, here in chapter 16, Paul wraps up that theme with one final appeal, and it's the example of his own life. He no longer tells them what to do, he just shows them what he's doing. And he shows his handling of affairs and the way he interacts with people, the centrality of the gospel. The point will become clear as we go through it, but here's how I've summed it up. Here's what I think chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is all about in one sentence. The gospel we profess must also be the gospel we express. The gospel we profess in our personal lives must become the gospel we express in our relationships to other people. That's what's happening in chapter 16. Paul's still showing them the centrality of the gospel. And he does it in three sections. There are three proofs that Paul offers for that proposition. First is the collection. Second, his affection, and third, this benediction. The collection, verses 1-9, where he's showing this shared burden of meeting other people's needs. Affection, verses 10-20, the shared beauty of gospel relationships. And then this benediction at the very end, the shared blessing of Jesus' presence in our everyday lives. So those are the three proofs that he offers for that proposition, the gospel that we profess should be the gospel we also express in relationship. Three proofs: collection, affection, benediction, CAB. Ah! he's the inspired one, but I wish he would have put them in order, right? The ABCs of gospel community. Oh, well, he did his best. So close. Do you know how many times I read the Bible and wish I could whisper over the shoulder as he's writing, as though I'm the one, right? This is the inspired text, but I'm calling it the ABCs of gospel community because it works better than the CBAs, all right? Or CABs, I don't know. All right, let's look at the first one, the collection, verses 1-9. Starting in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. Now, main thing he's talking about is obvious, right? He's talking about collecting an offering. That opening phrase, now concerning, shows that he's probably responding to a question they asked him, either through a messenger or a letter they wrote. So he wants to answer their question. What appears clear is Paul must have taught them early on in his first visit that it's a normal family duty to give financially to support the needs of other needy Christians. They just were wondering how. How should we be doing this? So Paul explains how. And in verse 2, look at verse 2. Paul lays down a pattern, a whole pattern for Christian giving. Notice all the principles related to giving in this one verse. There are 7 principles in this one verse. Number 1, on the first day of the week. Just stop right there. That suggests that giving should be a normal part of your worship gathering. Generosity to people in need isn't an afterthought. It should be woven right into the normal rhythms of how you worship God on Resurrection Day every week. Now, before I keep going, I really feel the need to just pause here and comment on the importance of that assumption Paul makes that they're gathering on the first day of the week. This is really crucial. It's an aside, and ordinarily I cut all of that kind of stuff out of my sermons. I am not a rabbit trail preacher because I don't think that's preaching. The text has one main thing it's trying to do in your lives, and preaching is getting in line with that one thing and proclaiming that to you. And the one main thing is to encourage you to see that the gospel that you personally profess must become the gospel that you practically express in the lives of other people. That's the one thing. But there's this key apologetic thing that happens here that's so big that I can't not mention it. And let me explain what's going on. That little phrase, the first day of the week, is, in my judgment, one of the clearest but quietest evidences in the New Testament for the resurrection of Jesus. And let me explain why and how. Because by the time Paul wrote this letter, he could assume that Christians were gathering on the first day of the week. And to us, that's a given. But historically, that's massive. Here's why. Paul wrote this letter in about the mid-50s. He wrote that, in other words, earlier than our gospel records were written, earlier than the book of Acts was laid down. This is probably the earliest remark we have in Scripture about the Christian practice of gathering on Sunday, not Saturday. Why is that a big deal? Because Jesus was whose Messiah? Not a trick question. Jesus was Israel's Messiah. And what was the sacred day in ancient Israel? It was the last day of the week, not the first day of the week. It was the Sabbath day. And that's no small thing. In fact, in Acts 18, lest you think, oh, well, Paul's in Gentile territory. In Acts 18, you get the description of Paul's ministry in Corinth, and he very clearly was gathering people on the Sabbath day to teach them about Jesus. But by the time he writes this letter, and he spent 18 months in Corinth, so it might have even happened while he was there. By the time he writes this letter, the normal time for them to gather was no longer the Sabbath, it was Sunday. And that had not been the case for millennia for God's people. The reason they gathered on the Sabbath day was Genesis chapter 1. All of Jewish life was oriented around the story of creation. They had a weekly built-in reminder that they were people created by God in covenant with the God of all gods who created all that exists and created them as a people, and the Sabbath reminded them of that every single week. But here in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul doesn't even give rationale. Notice how he just sort of assumes that. He doesn't give an argument. He doesn't give an explanation. He doesn't explain, hey, let me explain to you why we no longer meet on the Sabbath. And that silence, that assumption makes sense only if it was the common practice in all the churches everywhere. Now again, let me drill down on this. They didn't just tweak a minor custom. They had apparently replaced a creation-anchored, covenant-enshrined, millennia-old rhythm of social and religious life. And religious people don't just change traditions like that on a whim, especially not the Jews. They had revelation from God that told them when they should gather. The only reason something like that could happen sociologically was if something historically had happened that was seismic, that was huge. And we know something seismic happened, don't we? There was a resurrection. And it was only a few years later that Christians started to replace Saturday with Sunday. They didn't do that on a whim. They did it, why? Because Jesus' resurrection inaugurated a whole new creation. The old Jews were oriented to creation. What are Christians oriented to in our lives and in our worship? Not creation, although we honor that and thank God for that. What are we oriented to? Redemption, resurrection, the whole new life we have in Jesus. Why do I take some time to point this out? Because one of the most popular modern theories about Jesus, think the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's, you know, hit book. And that dude's still writing. It's crazy that he would write such mythological stuff so patently easy to disprove, and it would get so much popular purchase in the culture. You know what your job is? To disabuse people of the reasonableness of this theory. Dan Brown's theory, and it's not just unique to him, his theory is that Jesus began as a good moral teacher, and after his death, his stories were inflated like good fish stories over the next two or three centuries, none of it written down, until the Catholic Church began, and once they had power, they wanted to keep that power over people, so they wrote down these legends about Jesus' life, and then people started to think he was divine and worship him. You know what the problem with that is? 1 Corinthians 16! It didn't take three centuries for people to start to honor Jesus. It took maybe 3 days. Within the time that Paul wrote this letter, they had all started gathering on Sunday. And sociologically, that's unprecedented in human history. Well, so is a resurrection, though. So I guess it makes sense, right? The immediate universal shift to Sunday proves that something massive happened. It at least demonstrates they thought the resurrection was real and Jesus was divine and they should center their whole lives around it. All right? End of parenthetical. I hope that was helpful. And if you're not a Christian, I just want to challenge you, think about that thing. It's not a direct proof, irrefutable, that Jesus rose again. But there was a whole huge group of people that thought he did. People that lived around the same time period as him. So just a thing for you to think about and for the rest of us to talk to our friends about. All right? I said there are 7 principles in verse 2 about giving. The first one is give on the first day of the week as a regular part of your worship. The second one is, it doesn't say on the first day of the week, does it? It says the first day of every week. In other words, your giving should be consistent, not sporadic, not when you just feel moved. It should be regular. The third principle, each of you, I'm just going to go phrase by phrase, each of you. In other words, this should be universal. This isn't for the wealthy Christians or the especially spiritual Christians. This is for all Christians. It's just a normal part of Christian worship. The fourth principle, put something aside, Paul says. Each of you should put something aside. The idea is you should be giving intentionally. You should decide beforehand. In other words, the idea in Christian giving is not that you spend all the money you need on the lifestyle that you want, and then if some's left over, hey, Jesus, good for you. The idea is you set some aside, and Paul says, store it up. In other words, the fifth principle is you should give in this cumulative kind of way. You plan and you commit and you save it up. It's not just loose change. It's a set aside fund. It's a priority, like all of your other financial obligations. Number six, give as he, each one should give as he may prosper. The idea is as you are prospering, as your life is blessed, you should give in proportion to that. That's the principle. Give proportionately. The amount should flex with your income. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says 10% tithe, like a direct tax, a flat tax on everybody, that that's the standard. It's probably a good place to start, or at least think about or work up to. But this give proportionately, this as you have been prospered, the idea is give in response to how God has blessed you. And it's interesting. Look at verse 3. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift. Do you know what the Greek word used there is? It's actually the word charis, the word grace. I will deliver your grace to the people in Jerusalem. It's doubling down on this idea that we give proportionately. Grace has been given us, some of it financial and material. And in response, we give graciously to those in need. Then the seventh principle, so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, I think the idea here is give quietly. There shouldn't be any theatrics, no last-minute spectacle. There's a big ceremony, the apostles near, let's all have a party, and then people show up with their big offerings. Ka-chum, set a big bag. No, none of that. Paul doesn't want any of that. He wants it to be quiet. Do it before I come. Do it on your own. That would have been especially countercultural for these folks because in the Greco-Roman world, charitable giving was a thing. But you know why people gave charitably? To be seen by others, to prove their worth. They would give a big gift to somebody who couldn't repay, and the idea was that person would make public acclamation of how amazing their benefactor was, and they would get honor. Giving was a way to accrue honor to oneself. Paul says, none of that. There should be no applause. Take care of the collection before I get there. I just want worshipful, planned, quiet generosity. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? We should always expect the gospel to be countercultural. By the way, we don't talk very often at Parker Hills about giving. I don't think I ever mention it when it's not in the text, unless it's thank you for your generous giving. The year has been amazing. Like, we'll say that frequently. But it's in this text. And so I wanted to point those things out. But what I mostly want to point out is how the gospel creates a whole countercultural approach to everything. In that culture, it was give secretly? I wonder why. And the gospel answers, because it's about Jesus, not about you. In our culture, the question is, not why should I give secretly? The question in our culture is why should I give at all? Right? We have a pretty bountiful economic system. There are jobs available all over the place. You can flip burgers at McDonald's for $20 an hour. There are places people can work to earn money to support themselves. And so the question that often comes to our minds is why would I give at all? Especially to help poor people. Like, and I understand the mindset, right? I worked hard for my money. I earned my money. In fact, I need my money. It's an expensive place to live. And I need to save for my kids' college, and I need to save for my own retirement, and I don't want to be a burden. And all of that is completely reasonable, and much of it is biblical. And so the question, if I can put it most pointedly, is why should I reduce my standard of living for the benefit of someone else who, if they work hard enough, could enjoy what I enjoy, because that's how I got here. You know the gospel answers that question? Very pointedly. Paul answers that question in the next letter that he wrote to this same church, because he keeps talking to them about this offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Do you hear how he's describing the cross? He doesn't describe it in religious terms, atoning for sins. He doesn't describe it in relational terms, making friends out of enemies or adopting wayward children. He describes the cross in very clearly economic terms. Jesus was rich and reduced his standard of living, in fact, all the way to the point where he became poor. Why? So that you, me, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul puts the gospel in economic terms, not to make us feel guilty, but to help us reframe the whole question. Why should I give to people who, if they worked as hard as I work, could earn as much as I earn? Why should I reduce my lifestyle for them? The gospel gives you two answers. Number one, because see the poor, you're looking in the mirror spiritually. That's who you are or were before Jesus. And when you feel the impulse to reduce your standard of living for the sake of someone else, you're simply reenacting the gospel. You're doing for them what Jesus did for you. Isn't that remarkable? That kind of takes all the teeth out of our resistance to giving and all the guilt. I have zero desire to guilt any of you into giving whatsoever. This has to be birthed out of a strong foundation in the gospel. In other words, if you feel like, gosh, I probably should start setting aside some money and doing a little bit of what's expected here. I don't know how I'm going to make it work, but I'll try to figure it out. If you feel like you need to have that discussion with your spouse or with yourself, here's where to start. Don't start by feeling, oh, this Christian duty, I better give. Or certainly don't start by, oh man, I guess I need to give. Got a good beating in church this morning. I feel nice and guilty. No. Start by reconsidering the cross. That's where all Christian growth starts. It starts with Jesus hanging on a cross for you, and you take that in and realize the implications affect even what you do with your coins. That's the first principle here. The gospel that we profess has to become the gospel we express in our relationships with other people. Well, Paul irons out the logistics in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at that. When I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I go also, they will accompany me. You can understand what's happening here if you think for just a moment. There weren't any electronic transfers in these days. There were very few reputable banks, and there certainly weren't banks in, you know, Greece that had branch offices in Jerusalem. If they wanted to get money to Jerusalem, the best way to do it was carry it there. And carry it with reputable representatives who weren't going to go spend it on the way. That's why letters that accredited them were necessary. So that when they get to Jerusalem, they could go, hey, we're also Christians from the church in Corinth, founded by Paul. Here's our letter from our pastors, and here's all the money. There were 8 of us, so we're either all going to keep the lies about how we spent some of it on the road, or we're all just telling the truth. And a way of accrediting themselves, bringing this big wad of cash. And it'd be good to have 8 guys along so that they could keep their posse safe, right? I mean, they're carrying a wad of cash. First time I even thought about this as a modern world phenomenon, I was asking Alexei Bonikov, our partner in Kazakhstan, why they don't just take out a loan to buy their new church building or to buy their property or renovate their building. Because several years ago, they needed to raise like $250,000 to renovate their building. And I'm like, bro, we've given a lot to your church. It's time to borrow some of the money and raise it yourselves. And he goes, in Kazakhstan, you can't get credit like that. It's like 50% interest or sometimes 100% interest. You'll pay back so much. I said, so how do people buy real estate? He goes, they literally show up with a suitcase full of money, set it down on the counter. The guy goes, $250,000. They go, there it is. And they got a big, it's like a Russian mafia transaction right there on the spot. I mean, a big, you know, that's kind of what's going on here. Not mafia, just, you know, Christian mafia, I guess. In verse 5, Paul tells them about his own plans to travel. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia and maybe stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Verse 7, for I don't want to see you now just in passing. He's got a minute, but he doesn't want to just spend a minute. He wants to spend longer with them. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I'll stay in Ephesus till Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So much I could say about that, but just to round it off, probably the most important phrase in that whole paragraph is, if the Lord permits. Do you see that at the end of verse 7? Here's my plan. He's off to the east of them right now in Asia Minor. Corinth is in Greece, down in southern Greece. In between is the Aegean Sea. He's like, I'm gonna go up, come down through Macedonia. I wanna spend a bunch of time with you. What I'm doing here in Ephesus is really fruitful right now. If the Lord permits, I'll follow that plan and I'll be with you for a while. The very next thing he writes them, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, shows he had to change that whole plan. It didn't work out at all, but that was his plan. So if there's anything applicable in this whole section for us, it's that phrase, if the Lord permits. Verse 10. Now we get into the affection part of this passage. That was the collection showing how Paul's gospel profession showed up in his expression of caring for other people. Here now we see affection, the shared beauty of cross-centered relationships. There's four of them in verses 10 through 20. He talks about his relationship to Timothy, Apollos, Stephanas, and then the whole wider church. Look at what he says about Timothy, verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. This is a gospel-centered relationship. How do we know? Well, Paul's clearly pouring his life into this young guy, and we know that from other places in Scripture, Acts, the books to Timothy. But one of the things that stands out in the letters that he wrote to Timothy is how different the personality of this young guy was from Paul, his mentor. Timothy was timid, young, seemed maybe to have some kind of stomach problem and needed to drink purified water to not have so many stomach. He just was totally different from Paul. And notice how Paul protects him. Notice how Paul kind of sets the stage for him when he comes to Corinth. See, he exhorts them, see that you put him at ease, because he's doing the Lord's work. Verse 11, do not despise him. Do you know how countercultural that would have been in Corinth? What did these guys prioritize? What did they love? Shows of power, status, a rhetorical flair. The stuff that Paul had but didn't use among them, now he tells them, hey, I'm sending another emissary working for Jesus, and treat him the way the gospel would call you to treat him. Respect him. Put him at ease. Make it easy on him to be there. He's not like me, but he's representing Jesus. So you can see how his love of the cross is shaping how he treats this young guy. Same thing happens with Apollos, verse 12. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it wasn't at all his will to come now. He'll come when he has opportunity. Interesting there, isn't it? With Apollos, we see another strong leader, and Paul doesn't try to control him. He doesn't try to manipulate Apollos to go to Corinth, which he thinks would be helpful for them. He just recognizes Apollos has his own calling. He's his own agent before God. Paul's not in charge of Apollos, and he doesn't feel the need to be in charge of Apollos. I find that really interesting, because early on in this letter, we read that they loved to align themselves with Paul or with Apollos, right? And Paul brings up Apollos as one of the people that he was going to send. And Paul basically just says to them at the end of this letter, hey, I urged Apollos to come. He chose not to. That's okay with me. Don't fall into the old Paul versus Apollos foolishness. Let him be him. I'll be me. And then he brings these exhortations in verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. At first I thought, those exhortations just sort of come out of the blue. They're in the middle of this thing about Apollos. I thought they must be attached in some way to Apollos, because if you notice, there's four relationships Paul wants to talk about. Timothy, Apollos, Stephanas, and then the whole church. And in all four of those sections, he has exhortations for the church. We just looked at Timothy's. With Timothy, be respectful. Put him at ease. Help him out. I thought, oh, here are the exhortations related to Apollos. But I don't think that's actually quite how it works. I think Apollos, the mention of Apollos reminds Paul of their problems, their tendency to be like factional, their foolishness. Here, Paul just exhorts them, be mature in all of your Christian relationships. That's what I think he's doing. In other words, these exhortations aren't about Apollos, they're about the Corinthians' problems, the tendencies that they've had to get relationships wrong. And so Paul puts these exhortations right in the middle of this closing chapter because he realizes all of their tendencies to be factional, focused on power, aligning themselves with one important person instead of another, all of that could derail these relationships. He's like, no, don't do that. Be watchful. In other words, back in chapters 5 and 6, they were naive. They were foolish about Christian liberty. No, no, be watchful. Stand firm. He just said that in chapter 15, verse 58, right? Be immovable, standing on the resurrection. The third exhortation, act like men. Be courageous. The fourth one, be strong in contrast to their spiritual weakness as weaker brothers related to the meat issue. And then do everything in love. Remember how that was the center of that whole treatment of spiritual gifts and disputable matters? You'll get those gray areas right if you act in love. You'll get spiritual gifts right if you act in love. He's just capping off a lot of the themes from the letter. Then he wants to deal with Stephanas, verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Verse 16, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker in labor. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus because they've made up for your absence. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. So here are likely church leaders, representatives of the church of Corinth who came to Paul. And what does he say they should do for them? He says they should honor them. Or give recognition to them, end of verse 18. And they should be subject to them, verse 16. What's Paul doing? He's modeling the recognition of others' gifts, their place. Honor those guys, not just me. They're worth being honored. And then he talks about the wider church relationships there, verses 19 and 20. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Verse 20, greet one another with a holy kiss. That phrase right there, the holy kiss, draws a lot of attention. So sweet. The little holy kiss, that's the exhortation in this section. What's the idea? Just this sheer unbridled affection that should be normal in church relationships. Men and women treating each other as brother and sister rather than as threat, competing for position or affection or some weird. What's Paul doing? He's just mutual greetings, hearty greetings, physical expressions. This is Christian family life at its best. This is what the church is supposed to be like. And think about who's saying this to them. Paul, this guy who has this larger-than-life profile in this church and in church history. And he's not making it all about himself. He's got all of these relationships, and he models gospel love and affection in specific ways to treat people in each of these different relationships. He's not the celebrity. He deliberately directs other people's attention to other gospel ministers, which is how our elders try to operate. Guys, it's one of the reasons that I do not preach every Sunday, and I will never preach every single Sunday as long as the Lord makes it possible. Because I don't want this church to be all about one of our elders. It's got to be about Jesus. And one of the ways to counteract celebrity culture, because it's so endemic to our own culture, it's in the water, it's in the air. One of the ways to counteract it is to literally not give people the opportunity to just latch onto one guy. Just put a bunch of guys up here who can all preach. I'm like, great, rock and roll, do it. And cultivate preachers. Because we want you to not make the mistake in your heart of setting your affections or your tendency to follow all on just one person. That's just modeling what Paul did, because he knew it was about Jesus. So look at the beauty of these relationships. In Corinth, they despised weakness. But Paul honors Timothy and tells them, put him at ease. Take care of him. Make it simple for him. They idolized Apollos and Peter. And Paul says, you don't need to idolize him, but he is important and a large enough like leader that I don't try to tell him what to do. He's got his own calling from God. In Corinth, they clamored for status. And Paul goes, hey, honor Stephanas, your own guy. He's a good dude. Honor him, submit to him, take care of him. They divided over spiritual gifts. And Paul says, no, there's no reason to, let's just celebrate being part of the church together. When you get with other Christians, lay a big old smooch on their cheek. Paul himself, do you see what you're seeing here? Paul himself has become his own final appeal. This chapter is a lived parable of the entire letter. Where does this kind of love and affection come from? We just conjure that up? We're just Christians, so we automatically are that way? Well, Jesus told us where it comes from. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Friends, the affection that we express to each other grows out of the gospel that we profess to believe on the inside, doesn't it? Love each other as I've loved you. He laid his life down. That should make us the type of people who would lay our lives down for others. Friends, there are all kinds of practical, you might not do the Timothy thing or the Stephanas thing, or but there are other things our church need, aren't there? Shut-ins who need to be visited, families in crisis who need some financial support. All of these people need the care and encouragement that our church can provide. So let's be thinking about that. And then finally, benediction in verses 21 to 24. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And he rounds it off right there. What is it? It's, in a sentence, just the shared blessing of Jesus' love and presence. That's how he rounds everything off. Offers them Jesus' love, the grace of the Lord. What I see in the chapter is the ABCs of gospel community. He mentions the collection, which is the shared burden of generosity. He describes all of his affection for all these other people, which is the shared beauty of gospel relationships. And he rounds it off with a benediction, the blessing of the shared love and grace of our Christ. That opening illustration of Ralph makes me wonder about you and me, how people will talk about us after we're gone. The point here is, or maybe the thing to do is ask it as a question. Most of you here profess to believe the gospel. The question is that taking clear expression in how you treat people in this church family? The generous giving, the affection, the intelligent love that you express to people in the ways they need it. That's the question for us here, because the gospel is this powerful thing that claims to transform. And so let's show in these ways how it transforms our life together. All right, Father, I pray that you would take the message of this book, drive it home into our hearts by your Spirit for your glory and our good in this church, for our joy, for our wholeness, and for the good of the world who looks in on us, finds virtually nowhere else that they can encounter relationships that are truly committed, that transcend politics or demographics, that are just all rooted in something bigger. So I pray for your sake, for ours, and for the sake of our world, that you would get this message deep into our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.